Actually, chapter 25 to chapter 32 is a division known as the judgment of the nations. And I mention that division because tonight we come to the end of that division. So if nothing else, if you can get the broad kind of picture and survey or outline of the book of Ezekiel and kind of know just at least the sections that you're in and what they deal with. So several weeks ago, beginning in chapter 25 with the judgment of the nations, we came to chapter 28. We looked at it in depth. It had a kind of prophetic aspect or a secondary fulfillment with not just the king of Tyrus, but a reference to Satan, which was quite fascinating. But in chapter 28 through to chapter 32, which is the end of the section dealing with the judgment of the nations, we have specifically the judgment of Egypt. So that entire section, 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32, that deals with the judgment of God upon the nation of Egypt. Now, in contrast with the other nations that surrounded Israel that were judged and utterly wiped out, Egypt would be judged by God, but Egypt would remain and continue. And isn't it fascinating that Egypt remains and continues to this very present day? To this very present day, there is the nation of Egypt. Now, you talk about olds. They have been around a long, long time. And the United States isn't close to being that old. But even though Egypt would continue to exist, Egypt would become the lowest of the kingdoms because of God's judgment upon them. And it's interesting, from this point on, when God judges them, they never arise to a place of world dominance or prominence. Now, I've never been to Egypt, but I understand when you go to Egypt, you see a nation that is very, very poverty stricken. It is very poor. You say, well, they have all the pyramids and all those things. And yeah, that's true. And they have a lot of tourism. But basically, it's a very, very deprived and depressed nation. People live very meagerly there. And I've talked to people when I was in Israel that just came from Egypt, a group of Americans, and they said they'd never been in a country that was just so depressed and so dirty. They spoke of the conditions there and just how run down and difficult things are. And like I said, I've never been there, but God judges them and says that they would become the lowest of the kingdoms. They would never reach that place of their great power. And during the time of the pharaohs, of course, they were very powerful and a very mighty nation. But the problem was is that Israel put their trust in Egypt rather than the Lord. They had put their confidence in Egypt with all their chariots and their bows and their shields and their iron and their weapons, but they had failed to put their confidence and their trust in the Lord. And it doesn't matter how strong your military is, your trust and your confidence must always be in the Lord. And so the Egyptians were judged along with Israel for their sin. Now, God uses some different pictures or images in each one of these chapters, and we're actually not going to look at each one of these chapters. I just want to mention the image that God used. In chapter 29, he paints the picture of capturing a monster. This large beast is dominated by God or taken over by God. He's destroyed. And then in chapter 30, the image is of a broken arm. God's going to break the arm of Egypt. And Egypt was known as having a strong arm, but God would break their arm. And it goes into so much great detail that it's just kind of repetitious and tedious to cover. And then chapter 31, the images of the cutting down of a great tree. Egypt like a strong and mighty tree, and God would cut it down. Then in chapter 32, it's the picture of the trapping of animals, as God painted this image of trapping animals so he would destroy the Egyptians. And then, of course, we come to chapter 33. Now, I've hurried to chapter 33 Because chapter 33 to the end of the book is actually the fourth division, the fourth main division. And in this fourth division, we have chapter 33 to 48, we have the restoration of Israel. And it becomes somewhat refreshing, at least, because we leave all the judgment and the condemnation upon the nations and upon Judah and Israel. And God begins to speak of restoration, and God begins to speak of the future hope and how He would restore the nation and the future that was for the people of Israel. And so chapters 33 to 48 are designated the restoration of Israel. These are given after Jerusalem was overthrown, and now God speaks with consolation and comfort to the nation. In chapter 33, the image is of Ezekiel's appointment as a watchman. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 1, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for a watchman, if they seeth the sword cometh, or when he seeth the sword cometh, the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning of the sword that is coming, or the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, he took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. Now, we already touched on this image before. The cities had a watchman. In those days, they didn't have reconnaissance airplanes. They didn't have satellites out in the space where they could take pictures of things. And so they would just have a guy standing up on the wall, ancient warfare, you know. I mean, probably cost a lot less money than some of these modern things that we have today. And a little primitive, but they'd stand up on the wall, and when they'd see the enemy coming, they would warn them. Now, the image is translated for us as New Testament believers today as a spiritual image. Does that mean that didn't actually happen? No. But there's a principle or lesson that we draw, and that is judgment is coming upon the non-believing world. John chapter 3 makes it clear that the world is already condemned. God didn't send His Son to condemn the world. They're already condemned. And we are like God's watchmen. And we are to go out and warn the people and tell them judgment is coming if you don't repent and if you don't turn to the Lord. Now, does that mean that we're condemning them? No, absolutely not. We're warning them of the inevitable condemnation that is coming. People say, oh, you Christians, you're always sending everyone to hell. Wait a minute, we're not sending anyone to hell. You send yourself to hell. You're already going to hell. And if you reject Jesus, you cannot be saved. It's not an issue of Jesus is just going to send you to hell. You are on your way to hell. You are under condemnation. You are already on the road to hell. We're just putting up a roadblock. If you disregard the roadblock, if you disregard the warning signs, you step over them, you go around them, you just keep charging through them, and you end up destroyed, who are you going to blame? You know, with all the flooding and the rains that have come around lately, you run up to a street. Ever come up to a street that says detour? And you're thinking, oh man, they don't really need to do that. The streets are makeable. It's no big deal. And you go around the sign. Now, don't do that if you have a Christian sticker on your car. I'm just kidding. Don't do it, period. And maybe you see somebody else go by and you, I don't want to take the detour. I know I can make it. It's okay. You know, the road's not washed out. They just haven't taken the sign down yet. So you go around the detour sign, you know, and it did happen to me. I was on Green Spot Road several months ago, and probably last winter it was El Nino, and I was going that way. And I got way around the road, and I was on my way out to Mentone somewhere, and they had this detour sign up, and people were going by, and I thought, you know, hey, I can make it. I went around it, and it just, then trucks were flying all around, and things started getting really bad, and finally there was a roadblock that was just so massive I couldn't get by it. So I had to turn around and go all the way back. But I mean, at least I didn't wind up in the ditch and kill myself or something. Pastor Miller's not here today. He died, disregarding the warning signs. I don't know what was going on, but I mean, I couldn't get by. But you know, it's that same kind of image. And I see people foolishly just rushing by these danger warning, road washed out, detour ahead or whatever. And they just go headlong, headstrong, plummeting down the road. And then they are destroyed and they blame Christians. Jesus is actually there, you know, with his nailed, scarred hands out on the road. Hey, turn ye, for why will you die? I mean, you're on the road to destruction. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many there be that go down thereof. And the believers are out there warning people, turn. Don't go down this road. Don't tell me what to do, you crazy Christians, always condemning everybody. Well, okay, and you go down and you get killed. You have no one to blame but yourself. So the watchmen that warned the people, and the sword came, but the person heard the warning, he didn't heed it, his blood would be upon his head. But he goes on and he reverses the thing. The army's coming, and the watchman doesn't warn the people. He doesn't tell the people the judgment is coming, and then the people are destroyed. Guess who is responsible? The watchman. So if we do not go out and tell people, hey, you're on the road to hell. And that is a loving thing to do. It's not easy to do, but it's a loving thing. It's not just a matter of, you know, you should accept Jesus. He'll give you joy. You should turn your life over to Jesus. He'll give you peace. You should give your life to Jesus. He really loves you. It's that plus, if you don't give your life to Jesus, you're going to go to hell. You're going to die and be separated from God, Christless eternity for all of your life. And what could be more loving than warning people? Even Jesus did that. And if we don't warn them and they die and go to hell, then their blood is upon our head. And that's what he talks about there. He says, so thou, son of man, verse 7, I have set thee as a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to them, warning the wicked from his way. The wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. That's heavy duty. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way and turn from it, and he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So our responsibility is to warn them. We can't save them. We can't force them to turn, but we should warn them, and then it's on their hands. Therefore, O thou son of man, verse 10, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Here's the heart of God. God calling man to turn. I believe that man is given by God the ability to choose life or death. That man is not a puppet, that God has given him free will, and that he can turn, that he can repent, that he can put his faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, thou son of man, verse 12, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness, neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. For his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. A seemingly righteous person, but yet He's trusting in his own righteousness and he doesn't turn to the Lord and trust in him, then all of his self-righteousness is counted for nothing. The Bible is so very clear that our righteousness is as filthy rags before the holy righteousness of God. And the only way that we can stand acceptable before God is when we receive by faith the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Imputed is a banking term, biblical term, but it's from the world of finance and banking. It means to put to the account of. It's like having a checkbook that's void of any money. And Jesus comes along and he puts into that account his righteousness. And you are accepted by God. Now, you didn't have any of your own, but man, he put it in your account. He deposited it in your account. And then you open your checkbook. Wow! Accepted by God, righteous before God, the righteousness of Christ imputed to me by faith. You can't trust in your own. Now, verse 17 says, yet the children of Israel, say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. This is another reference to the people of Israel complaining that God is not fair. God has been accused of not being fair for a long time. God is not fair. I realize that there are many things that perplex people. I was in Houston a few months ago and I visited a Holocaust museum. I visited the one in Israel and I visited the one now in Houston, and I tell you, it just really, really shakes you up. And they had a little theater there and they had a movie of people who were Holocaust survivors telling their stories. It just tear your heart out. And how many people that went through that wondered, where is God? Why would God allow this? Jewish people that abandoned their faith in God altogether and figured there is no God, or God doesn't care, or God isn't sovereign, or God isn't able, or God's not righteous, or God's not just. I realize there are a lot of things that really stretch us and perplex us. But we need to hang on to something through all of it, and that is God is righteous in all of his ways. God is perfectly righteous and just in all of his ways. And that it is actually impossible for God to do anything that is unrighteous or unjust. Now, there are a lot of things that you can look at, and we don't want to get sidetracked into the problem of evil and why God allows that. There's the result of man's sin, and man has to take responsibility for that. And secondly, God can't intervene in everything that goes on in this world. And who are we to say when God should intervene and when God shouldn't? And to what degree God should intervene? Maybe God should intervene and keep me from stubbing my toe at night when I get up with the lights out and kick the leg on the dining room table. Where was God? Why did God allow that? How could I believe in a God of love if he allowed me to do that? Where do you draw the line? Is God to come down and intervene in everything that would cause us pain? And then I need to remember, too, that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. I would have a hard time with many of the things that go on in the world if God had not become flesh and suffered and been rejected by man, his own creature, his own creation, and been spit on and crucified. And you talk about pain, and you talk about suffering. God was in Christ seeking to reconcile the world to himself. I do know that the whole purpose ultimately behind that was that God might right all wrongs, that he might redeem man, that he might set things right. We're going to get some passages tonight on the millennium or the kingdom age. So there are many aspects to the fairness of God, but just simply, if for nothing else, grab onto that truth. God is righteous. And when we're tempted to believe that God is unfair, it's impossible for God to be unrighteous or unfair. When the righteous, verse 18, turneth from his righteousness and committeth the iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet you say, the way of the Lord, it's not equal. God's not fair. He's not even. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, every one after his ways. God said, I will deal with each one of you individually righteously. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 9th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening after he was escaped, after he that was escaped came, and he opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb. God gave Ezekiel the ability to begin to prophesy and speak. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, they that inhabit those waste of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many, and the land is given us for an inheritance. Wherefore say they unto them, wherefore thus say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, ye eat with the blood, and you lift up your eyes toward your idols, and you shed blood, and you shall possess the land. In other words, you're wicked, you're sinful, you look to idols, and you think that you should inherit the land. You stand upon your sword, you work abominations, you defile everyone his neighbor's wife, and you shall possess the land. Say thou thus unto them, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field will I give to the beast to be devoured. And they that be in the forts and in the caves shall die of pestilence. For I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp and her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, and none shall pass through. Then shall they know that I am the Lord. That's God's purpose and plan, that he will be acknowledged as the Lord. When I have laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed, also thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one of them his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is in the what the word that cometh forth from the Lord. That's basically saying that the people, even though they're sinning, even though they're doing these horrible things, they still keep coming to Ezekiel to hear God's word. Notice at verse 31. And they come unto thee as the people cometh. They sit before you as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For that with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts goeth after covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice. Oh, they loved to hear Ezekiel speak. It was like music to their ears. And can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do not do them. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. How like the people of Ezekiel's day are we the same? We go to church, we sit down, we listen to the preacher. Oh, that was a great sermon. Oh, that I really liked your sermon today. Oh, those were wonderful words, Pastor. But they don't put them into practice. When we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to give us a story about the wise man and the foolish man. Foolish man built his house upon sand. And when the wind came and the rains came and the floods beat upon the house and the wind blew, the man's house fell. Great was the fall of it. Wise man built his house on the rock.
And when the wind and the waves and the storm beat upon that house, that man's house stood strong. Jesus, in interpreting that little story, said, so is everyone that hears my sayings and doeth them. He's like a wise man that built his house upon the rock. And when the storm comes, his house stands strong. But the foolish man is like a man who hears my sayings and he builds a house, but the foundation is sand. He doesn't do them. He doesn't put them into practice. He only hears and doesn't do. And when the storm comes and beats upon that man's house, great will be the fall of it. The difference simply between doing and not doing. Both heard, but one did and the other didn't. In the book of James, chapter 1, it says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Someone who hears only deceives themselves. He's like a man looking at his natural appearance in the mirror. And then he turns away from the mirror and immediately he forgets what he looked like. In other words, you look into the mirror of God's word and you see your true condition and you see your needs, you see your sin, and the Bible's like a mirror. It shows you your sin. But instead of allowing the Spirit of God to cleanse you with confession and repentance and then putting into practice what you learn in obedience, you just kind of, well, that was nice. My scripture for the day, my sermon for the day. Close your Bible and go on your way, and you forget about what you've heard. James says, you know, you're a fool. You see your need, but you turn away and you don't put it into practice. This man will not be blessed in any of his deeds. But the hearers of the word and the doers of the word, he says, they shall be blessed in all that they do. You're not going to benefit from just hearing the word. You're only going to benefit if you put the word into practice. Hearing the word's good, but it's not going to do you any good unless you put it into practice. So I found that section quite interesting, where they came, they sat, they heard his words, verse 31, 32. And they said with their mouth, we love you, Lord. But their hearts went after covetousness. God help us. May God deliver us from hypocrisy. Get real before God. Get serious before God. It's a dangerous, 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 dangerous thing to try to feign to be a believer and feign to love God and feign to follow God and to put on a show, but in your heart you know that you're loving the world and you're coveting after the things of the world. The most important part of you is the part that only God can see. And you've got to guard your thought life. You've got to guard your motives and your heart and your attitude. And you begin to sin with your mind. You begin to flirt with temptation, your thoughts and your motives and your heart and your attitude. You know, nip it in the bud. Stop it right there. Stop yourself and say, God, help me. This may lead to sin. This may lead to the act of sin. And resist that thought. You can't stop sinful thoughts from coming, but you can help from entertaining them and dwelling on them and thinking about them. You need to resist them and keep a pure heart and a pure mind and deal with the inside. And when you hear the word, then say, Lord, make it real in my life. Help me to apply it into my life and mean what you say. And surrender your life in obedience to what you hear. Someone said the goal of Bible study is not an enlightened intellect, it's a transformed character. It's a really frightening, horrible thing, but you know you can really have vast amounts of Bible knowledge and it do you no good? Actually bring greater condemnation, because to whom much is given, much is required? And go out and not live what you know, it's a really a dangerous thing. Now moving into chapter 34, it's one of my favorite chapters, actually, in the Bible. And the reason it is because God speaks to the shepherds. Now, the shepherds that are spoken to here are not pastors as we have them today in the Christian church, but the concept has application. The shepherds that are spoken to here were the rulers, the kings, and the civil authorities and the rulers over the nation. They were referred to as shepherds over God's people. The first thing he does is indict the sinful shepherds, those kings and rulers that God had placed over his people who had not really loved the people, fed the people, watched out for the people, protected the people, gone out searching for the people as lost sheep, but had selfishly used the people for their own gain. God indicts them. Now, the reason I like that is because it speaks to me in my role, in my ministry as a pastor. Now, you too should take on, in some sense, a pastoral ministry or a shepherd ministry in shepherding others that God brings under your care. If you're a husband, you're to shepherd your wife. If you are a parent, you're to shepherd your children. You have these sheep or little lambs in your house, and you're to be the shepherd over them. And if you're a home Bible study leader, you become an under-shepherd in that home study, and you watch over that little flock. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you have the Lord's little lambs in Sunday school, and you need to shepherd them. And so I believe all of us should have a shepherd's heart in following Jesus, the Good Shepherd. But allow me tonight, as we go through, to make a secondary application to pastors, and perhaps the Lord will use this for some in the ministry. It says in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel." Now, why? "Because they do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe you with the wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock." Now, isn't that sad? Here you have leaders. You have leaders who are to be like shepherds. Now, David was one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had, and God took him from watching the sheep to watching the sheep of his people. God took the disciples who were fishers of men, they were fishermen, and made them fishers of men. God took David, who was a shepherd, and said, "You are to be shepherd of my people." But here we have shepherds, rulers, leaders, and today it's sad there are pastors that are in the ministry for selfish motives, and they are self-seeking. Instead of denying themselves in order to build up the people, they indulge themselves by robbing and taking from the people. A spiritual leader will deny himself for the sake of the people and give of himself for the flock. His whole goal and ambition is the health of the sheep and the protection of the sheep and the feeding of the sheep. But here we have selfish leaders who are self-seeking, and they exploit the people. It is a tragedy beyond description when a shepherd today, or a pastor, and by the way, the word pastor means shepherd, when a pastor exploits a congregation. Now, there's nothing wrong with a congregation taking care of its pastor's physical needs, material needs. It's biblical. But on the other hand, it is wrong when the shepherd exploits the people for selfish gains. And they are ripping the people off. I can't help but think of some of these guys that come on television and beg and plead and pressure and coerce and twist scripture to get people to give them money. People who take out these faith pledges and they're promised a hundredfold return, and if they give that $50, not $100, and when you see some of these guys, God has just revealed to me that there's somebody out there with $5,000 and you just got it unexpectedly and God's speaking to you and you're going to give it to me, that is absolutely baloney. I mean, how many people do you think are out there in TV land that just got an unexpected $5,000? I mean, there's a good chance that somebody out there fits that description. Wow, he's talking to me. He's talking directly. I better give this money to him. And it's exploitation, exploiting the people. When Oral Roberts gets on TV and says, God's going to kill me if we don't raise these millions of dollars, that is an absolute, completely abomination. An absolute abomination. All in the name of being a pastor or shepherd or a spiritual leader or leading God's flock. It's exploitation is what it is. God doesn't hold people hostage. Listen, congregation, I'm going to kill your pastor if you don't give me some money. That is absolutely ludicrous. It's just unbelievable. I better stop. I just can't even. Just what do you say? I mean, it was so silly too. Then heathens, non-Christians, have to step in and want to give him money so he won't die. Just to laugh at him and mock at him. Here, preacher boy, here's your money. Ha ha ha. Now you won't die. Just insane. Watch out for selfish leaders exploiting people. Sad there are some ministers doing that today. Secondly, notice in verse 4, it says, the disease have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, and neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Well, I wouldn't want to be in that shepherd's shoes or sandals when he stands before God. They were cruel, ruling the people with harsh treatment. 1 Peter 5, speaking to spiritual leaders in the church, pastors, he says that you should not become lords over God's heritage. You should not be lords over God's heritage, but you should be examples to the flock, not actually lording it over them. In verse 5 it says, but they have scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon high hills. Yes, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Third thing they did wrong was they didn't go out and actually seek people that had gone astray. They exploited them. They treated them harshly. They were beating the sheep, whipping the sheep, getting money from the sheep, getting fleeces from the sheep. Some are only interested in the fleece, and others are interested in the sheep, feeding them, going after those that have gone astray, seeking them out, loving them. My sheep wandered through the hills and the mountains and upon the high hills, and flock was scattered upon the face. No one went after them. So he says, therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. So their sins are listed in verses 1 through 6. Now he indicts them. Hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherd search for my flock. But the shepherds, notice this, fed themselves and feed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. It is a heavy, heavy, heavy responsibility to be an under-shepherd over the flock of God, and you are going to be required for what you did with that and how you fed them and protected them and ministered to them. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my flock at their hand, cause them to cease from feeding the flock.
neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. Now, if you want to get an interesting contrast, look up in Acts chapter 20, Paul's words to the Ephesian elders who were shepherds or pastors or overseers. And notice how Paul told them, feed the flock of God which is among you. Give to them the whole counsel of God. Feed the flock. And Peter and Paul are in Acts chapter 20 and Jesus saying to Peter in John 21, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. That's what a shepherd is supposed to do. A shepherd is to feed the flock, and he uses the Word of God to do these things. He uses the Bible to feed them. He uses the Bible to lead them. The Bible in a godly example. He uses the Bible to comfort them. He uses the Bible to rebuke them. He uses the Bible to direct and chasten and to reprove or do whatever it might be. Someone dies and you're conducting a funeral, you open the Bible and you comfort them with God's Word. Someone's getting married, you open the Bible and you counsel them what God has to say. Someone's going astray and you go to them with the Word of God like a staff and you try to bring them back on the path. The Bible is the shepherd's staff. It's his rod and he uses it to minister to the sheep. And when I was very young in the ministry and very young, period, many years ago, God used this chapter to really speak to my heart, to give me a desire to actually be a shepherd that fed the sheep, not myself. To be a shepherd that ministered to the sheep and fed the sheep and protected the sheep. And when we had just a small little home Bible study, God placed a desire in my heart to just shepherd that flock and to be faithful to the sheep and realize they belong to God. You know, the picture here of the sheep being scattered. Over the years now in San Bernardino, I've seen so many churches divided, broken, scattered, fractured. From time to time, people come here and they just come here for health and healing and feeding and encouragement and to be built up and fed. And I thank God for that. I don't take any credit for that. I thank God for the years of feeding and consistency and ministry in this church that God Himself has provided. It's nothing I have done, but God has provided it, and I have a desire to continue and to be committed to feeding the flock. My desire for the church has always been that it's a place where when people come here, they get fed the Word of God. They get fed the Word of God, taught the Word of God, and that they can be loved and encouraged and protected from the wolves and not exploited, not ripped off, and not get beat up every Sunday and fleeced, but fed. And what a wonderful thing it is that the Lord is our shepherd and that He feeds us and leads us into green pastures. So it goes on in verse 11, He says, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I... And this is where God steps in and He says, I'm not going to allow these false shepherds to rip the people off anymore. I will both search my sheep and seek them out, and as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among the sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from among the people and gather them from the countries where I will bring them to their own land, and I will feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. Because the leaders led the sheep into sin, they were scattered, they were abused, and God says, yet I'm going to bring restoration, I'm going to bring healing, I'm going to bring them back. I will, verse 14, feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. They shall lie in a good fold. Remind you of Psalm 23. They shall feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and
I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost. I will bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken, and I will strengthen that which is sick, and I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them with judgment. Those that are selfish and self-seeking and ripping the people off, God says, I'll judge them. But those that are hurting, God says, I'll seek them out. This is a wonderful, wonderful pattern for spiritual leadership. And as for you, O my flock, verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will judge between cattle and cattle and between rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture? But you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet. He's indicting, actually, not the leaders here, but the sheep, actually. So there were individuals that were evil and wicked, and he likens them unto sheep who ate up all the good grass and muddied the dirty drinking water and made it bad were just ramming other sheeps and so forth. And he says, I'm going to come and judge you. As for my flock, they shall eat that which I have, which you have trodden with your feet, and have drank that which you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. Those big boys, I'm going to go after them. Those fat ones, I'm going to get them. I'm going to judge them for their sin. Because you have thrust with the side and your shoulder, and you have pushed all the diseased with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. Now, I haven't really said much about this because I'm waiting for the right moment, but as we get to the end of this chapter, we're beginning to see the hintings of the prophecies of the kingdom age. These words have their ultimate fulfillment in what is called the millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Christ, or the kingdom age, which happens after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And at that time, it says in Matthew 25, interestingly, in light of these verses, that he will separate the sheep from the goats. He will come in judgment. And he will separate the goats on his left hand and the sheep on his right hand. And he will say to the goats, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for you from the foundations of the earth. I was hungry, thirsty, you didn't feed me. Give me something to drink. I'm in prison, you didn't visit me. And all those little dialogue he has with them. And based on their works and based on their evil deeds or their lack of them, they are thrown into hell, waiting, or Gehenna. They were waiting, they're thrown into the last, or the judgment. They are judged and they are thrown into hell, waiting for the resurrection, the end of the millennium, when they will stand before the great white throne. But these are individuals that have made it through the tribulation. And they're kind of like the sheep and goats that Jesus comes and divides. And he says to the sheep on his right hand, come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was in prison, I was naked, you visited me, fed me, clothed me. And they said, when did we do that? And he said, you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Come into the kingdom prepared for you. Here it's interesting, he talks about judging between these cattle and between the goats and the rams. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to be coming back in judgment. The sheep get to go into the millennium, and the goats go into destruction. But notice in verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. And he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with him, or with them, a covenant of peace. And I will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I believe this has a fulfillment in the millennium or kingdom age. And I will make them, verse 26, and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. All right. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit, the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those that served themselves. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up from them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither shall they bear shame of their heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I am the Lord their God, I am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God, and ye may my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men. I am your God, saith the Lord God. Now, as I said, these have their fulfillment in the kingdom age. These things aren't fulfilled completely with just the return from Babylon back to the land when they built their temple and so forth. The blessings that he describes here come when Jesus Christ returns in his second coming. Notice them. Verse 25, a covenant of peace. Right now, there's all the talk about the peace accord and the peace agreement between the Palestinians and the Jews. And the Jews give up more land, and the Arabs agree not to annihilate them or seek to annihilate them or wipe them out or fight with them anymore. What an arrangement. Okay, you can have your own turf, you can have your own territory, and you just sign an agreement that you won't hate us anymore and you won't fight with us anymore. There won't be any peace until Jesus Christ returns, until the Prince of Peace returns. As a matter of fact, things are going to get a whole lot worse before they get better during the time of the tribulation. Now, the Antichrist will come on the scene. There'll be a temporary peace agreement made, and it'll look pretty cool and pretty groovy, and everyone will be like, yeah, this is wonderful, oh, this is great. But it won't last but 3.5 years. And then all hell literally will break loose. Jesus said, tribulation like never has been before and never will be again on planet Earth. At the end of that time, Jesus Christ returns, the Prince of Peace. And he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. Satan is bound, and Christ dwells upon earth. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. So mark that, note that, write it down, go home, read the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. You can read about the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the sequence of events that happened during that time. There'll be peace. Verse 26, there will be showers of blessings. We used to sing, there will be showers of blessings. What a cool song. As we look forward to that time when God comes and he showers his blessings upon us in the kingdom age. And then if you jump down to verse 28, there'll be safety. There'll be no fear. In verse 29, there'll be no hunger. In verse 29, there'll be no shame. And in verse 30, God will be with us. What a difference when God is in control. When God takes over peace, blessing, safety, no fear, no hunger, no shame. God is with us. It all takes place when the Lord returns. And we should be looking forward to that and anticipating that. The coming again of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.